Let us now turn for our scripture reading to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll read from chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32. We'll read from verses 32 to 49. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning is the first of Jesus' seven sayings or seven words that he spoke from the cross. In the past few weeks, we have heard Jesus say to Judas, when he betrayed him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man?" And we heard him say to Peter, who denied him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And we heard Jesus say to the council, as they condemned him in their unbelief, "You will by no means believe." On these instances, Jesus spoke to various men. But now we get to overhear Jesus' words, which he spoke to no man. He spoke for man, and we can focus upon that this morning. But he spoke to his Father, to his God, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And these words take us, so to speak, into a holy place. They are words that are just so amazing. We should listen with awe. They reveal Jesus in his relationship to his Father. And they reveal Jesus in his amazing love for sinners. We're going to follow our text very closely. And the two points we're going to consider, we're going to consider the request that our Savior made, and then secondly, we're going to look at the reason that he gave for his request. But we want to hear these words and to consider these two points in the light of the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that is revealed even now on this occasion with these amazing words that he spoke. Because here we have a profound revelation of what really lies at the very heart and at the very center of our Savior's saving work for a world that is lost, a world that is dying. So we're going to begin by considering then the request our Savior made, very simply, Father, forgive them. And if you pay attention to our text there, verse 34, you notice that it begins with the words, then Jesus said. And of course, we want to be very clear on when this actually refers to, and we only need to back up one verse, which says, when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. Then he said, Father, forgive them. It's as if that's his immediate response. Right after he had experienced the horrendous trauma of what it must have been to have those nails driven into his hands and feet. Right after he felt the awful weight of his own body tugging against those awful wounds and felt the shock of that cross which was lifted up and then dropped into the hole that was prepared for it. And the fact that his mind and his heart at this point is expressed in such words, Father, forgive them. It's just astounding. Compare that to what we would think would be an immediate kind of response. What our immediate response would be to some horrible affliction, some pain and suffering that is just now inflicted upon our bodies with hatred and with the intent to kill us. Some of you might remember old Isaac DeVries. I call him that because he was old when I first met him. I think he was already 90 years old. And he had suffered through World War II. He had been stationed, or he had been living in Indonesia. And he knew what it was like to be held as a prisoner by the Japanese. I believe that they were held prisoner on a boat. And he explained to me an instance in which a Japanese soldier took the butt of his rifle and hit him in the jaw with it. I think it broke his jaw. And Isaac told this story, and with a smile and a look of amazement on his own face, he said, and my first thought was, I forgive you. And we can think, now that's the spirit of Christ in this man. But then he also acknowledged, my next thought was, I want to kill him. And we can recognize the flesh. That is contrary to the spirit of Christ. But that was exhibited in such an astounding way here at this time. Compare that to any kind of instinctive reaction that we would have when we're deeply hurt, even emotionally or physically. Would our thoughts even go in the direction of forgiveness at all at that time? If somebody mentioned the very idea of forgiveness in some circumstances that we would face, our response would be, that's just impossible. Not while the wounds are so raw. Not while the emotion is so fresh. Maybe in time, maybe as my feelings calm down over a period of time, maybe eventually I'll be able to even think about forgiveness, but not now. You see what we do? We say, I, me, my. And our Savior said, them. Forgive them. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? Forgive them, he said. And again, we need to be clear on who he is referring to. The answer indeed may be obvious, but we must be clear about it. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, Peter says to the Jews there, or actually it's in a prayer of the church at that occasion, where they said, truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. A reference to the rulers, a reference to the people, both Jews and non-Jews, gathered together against the Lord. In verses 35 and following, we read that the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them. The people were not simply looking on. The rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. Those that were crucified with him also joined in this mockery. And so it refers here to the leaders, to the people, both Jews and Gentiles. In other words, it refers to all those who had a part in Jesus' crucifixion. All the ignorant, the unbelieving, the vicious among them, mocking people. Those people now speaking at him and about him in contempt. Those people looking at him with hatred. Father, forgive them. What impact might that have had upon them? It's good to ask that question. We mustn't immediately theologize our Lord's words in the way we answer this question. We must first ask, what impact should this have had upon those who heard him? What impact might it have had upon those who heard him? Could it be that some of these soldiers so near the cross, these rough men, these executioners, gathered together in their garrison later that night, perhaps around a fire? One of them speaks what perhaps is on the minds of others, and he said, "Did you hear what that one in the middle said when we hanged him up, when we nailed him up?" Sounded like he was praying to one he called his father. And he said, "Forgive them." Or maybe they were too rough to talk about those things together. Maybe some of them on their beds that night reflected upon those words. Maybe even some of them began to think about their need for forgiveness. Maybe others who heard and who witnessed that sight talked about this amazing thing that the one whom they had judged as wicked, as an evildoer, as deserving this torturous death. And they began to think and perhaps talk about what he actually said. "Father, forgive them. What man is this? What kind of person? What have we witnessed today? What have we actually seen and heard?" This man seeking divine forgiveness for those who are mocking him and killing him. What otherworldly things were heard and witnessed on that Good Friday? We read Psalm 69, clearly a psalm of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you may have also noticed, and perhaps it disturbed you a little bit, you wondered about it, that this psalm takes a corner, so to speak. And it moves from the sufferer calling upon God in the midst of his agony and expressing his distress. And then suddenly in verse 22, he says, "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." Those are words of judgment and cursing, aren't they? But what do they mean? What do they mean in a messianic psalm? Well, we must not shy away from the fact that they also refer to Christ. But not here. Not now. We have none of that here. There's an instance earlier in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus was passing through Samaria, and they didn't receive Jesus because his face was toward Jerusalem. He had set his face as a flint. He was transfixed upon his dying mission before him. And the disciples were offended at this. And they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And upon the cross, instead of words of threatening, as we considered before, or the words of judgment, you know, it almost sounds as if Jesus is making excuses for them. "They don't know what they're doing, Lord. Father, forgive them." And we need to consider the meaning of that request, the reason our Savior gave when he said, "For they do not know what they are doing." What does that mean? Well, they certainly knew that they were crucifying this man. They certainly knew that they were mocking him, that they were showing contempt for him. What does it mean that they didn't know what they were doing? Well, most directly and simply, they did not know that Jesus is in fact the Christ of God. They did not know that he was the revelation of God's saving wisdom, that wisdom of God that had been hidden in times past that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says concerning that wisdom that the rulers of this age, they did not know it. Because had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They were blind to the true identity of Jesus. That was the case with those involved in his crucifixion among the Jews in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Peter says, "You denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead." And then in verse 17 he says, "But now, brethren, he says, "I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Now that doesn't mean they weren't guilty of terrible sin. There's a sense in which even if Jesus were the worst of criminals, the hellish mockery and contempt that was displayed for him would be totally wrong, contrary to any kind of genuine concern for justice, even in the punishment of the worst of people. Their actions were sinful. Their attitudes were horrible. So they were not innocent in their blindness to the truth. But the point is that they did not knowingly reject the Son of God. Paul describes his former career and confesses the fact that indeed he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, an injurious man. And then he says, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And that's what we're to understand in Jesus' words. This is Jesus' case for the defense, so to speak. The one being executed is speaking in defense of his executioners. He's appealing to the judge for mercy, not upon himself, but on those who are guilty of putting him to death. And you see, again, our Savior did just the opposite of what we are so inclined to do. Don't we intend to exaggerate the faults of people, especially if they hurt us? Don't we tend in our own imaginations, or perhaps in our words to others, to pick those actions in the darkest color? Don't we tend to impute the worst of motives on people? Especially when we're the targets of their pain. We all know what that's like. But we're also taught before us that it is a Christ-like thing to pity those who do evil. And it's a Christ-like thing to pity those who do evil against us. It's a Christ-like thing to think of all those considerations that do or even may mitigate the wrongness of their actions. To reflect on the kinds of things that would, in a sense, lessen their guilt. We do that with ourselves, don't we? And we need to love others as we love ourselves. And love thinks no evil. And rather than impute the worst of motives, we should consider even the sins of others against us in a most charitable way. But above all, brothers and sisters, it is a Christ-like thing to care more for the salvation of others than for our own pain and our own hurt. That's what he did. That's what he did for those who crucified him. That's what he did for us. He thought more about our salvation than he did for the agonies, unspeakable, that he bore, not simply at the hands of people, but which he suffered under the justice of God. He cared more for our deliverance from hell than his own endurance of it for us. We have here a revelation of our Savior's grace. We see Jesus fulfilling the scripture again, Isaiah chapter 53. In verse 12, it says, he was numbered with the transgressors. And you notice that in our text, the verse immediately before his prayer reminds us that indeed he was numbered with the transgressors very, very literally. One was crucified on his right hand and the other on his left. And then the very next phrase in this very same verse is, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. These things are joined together in Isaiah 53. They're joined together, literally, in real time, during Jesus' suffering. He was numbered with transgressors and he prayed for them. See him exercising his office as mediator. Jesus doesn't say, I forgive you. He doesn't say, I forgive them. Now, Jesus, indeed, had power on earth to forgive sins. We know that. He is true God. And he demonstrated that power. But even the basis for that forgiveness of sins is obtained through his mediation. In other words, the basis for the answer to the prayer that he prayed in our text, Father, forgive them, was not simply the mercy of his Father. The basis for the forgiveness for which he prayed was not simply his favorable status before the Father as the beloved Son. Father, forgive them. I'm your Son. You are my Father. Give me this favor from the one who you love. No, Jesus makes this request as the one who himself provides the grounds for it. Stephen imitates our Lord Jesus Christ when he was being stoned to death. Before he died, he said, lay not this sin to their charge. He prayed for their forgiveness. Christians can imitate our Savior in showing a heart of forgiveness for others by his grace. But there are things that we cannot do. Stephen couldn't imitate what Jesus was actually doing. As he made this prayer, we see the meaning of Christ's death on display. Not simply in all the circumstances of his crucifixion, but we hear it in this prayer, in connection with all those circumstances. Those for whom he prayed would receive forgiveness for the innocent blood that they were shedding. But you know what's even more wonderful? They would receive forgiveness by that innocent blood that they were shedding. In their ignorance, ignorantly being instruments of God's own work, because we need to see God behind this. God's action was behind their crime. He made his soul an offering for sin, as Isaiah chapter 53 says. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Because of what that blood meant, what it actually accomplished for us. You see, it's in this light we also can see the great authority of this request. In Jesus' high priestly prayer that he prayed just the night before, actually, he said, "Father, I desire, I will also that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am." And that's a unique kind of prayer, isn't it? We don't come before God and simply say, "Father, I will." There's a kind of authority to that kind of prayer that our Savior offered as our high priest. And we ought to hear that authority also in this prayer, given the uniqueness of his relationship to God, the uniqueness of his mission, the uniqueness of what he was accomplishing, even at this point. We know his prayer was answered too. But to look specifically at that, we consider Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, where Peter confronts the Jews with the fact that though Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And he speaks of Christ's resurrection and his exaltation. And then when the Holy Spirit convicted this multitude of sin, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 converts. 3,000 newly forgiven sinners. And that was just the beginning. Many more thousands were to come from among the Jews, as they have down through the centuries. Thousands upon thousands of sinners from the nations of the world, forgiven through that blood that Jesus shed. These Jews did not know what they were doing, but they would come to know what Jesus was doing. They would come to know what God was doing when he made his own Son sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Yes, we read Psalm 69 and that announcement of terrible judgment that we heard in those words. pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Jesus didn't pray those words on the cross. But that does not mean that they also do not involve the revelation of the Christ. The fact is that these words also will come true for those who reject the meaning of Christ's death and who he really is. Pilate said, "Behold your king," when he presented Jesus, having been whipped and beaten, appearing in a pathetic and bloody way. And that's how he appears to the eye, so to speak, on the cross. But brothers and sisters, we look to Christ crucified and we behold our King. Interesting, isn't it? That repentant thief was enabled to see him in that way. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he was admitted, certainly, with assurance, that very day, that he would be with the King in paradise. And our text before us calls upon us to behold our King, a King of mercy and of grace. And to behold him now is exalted to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance, so that sinners coming to grips with the reality of who Jesus Christ is, facing their need for forgiveness, may call upon him. And the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to be fulfilled in all those who had a hand in his suffering and death. And that includes every one of us, because Christ gave himself a ransom for many. He suffered the judgment of God so that sinners, whoever they are, might be forgiven and given eternal life. Behold him this morning in true faith. Amen.